Right. Well, thank you, Dora, and good morning, church. Good to be here with you all, and privileged to, again, share the Word of God with you this morning. Well, we have been studying the book of Acts together, and one of the wonderful things about the book of Acts is it gives us access into the life of the early church, right? It gives us a window into what things were like. And in these early chapters, the author Luke seems to alternate between giving us a view of the church community within, what life was like within their community, and then alternating between that and showing us what life was like without, meaning their interactions with the society and world around them. And there seems to be this kind of bouncing back and forth, this zooming in and out, perhaps. Well, last week, we learned about the opposition they faced from without, right? Namely, the religious leaders. And now, like I said, we pivot back to another view within the community. And what should stand out to us, especially as modern Western Christians living in the wealthiest nation in the world, perhaps relatively speaking in history, the reality is we live in a culture steeped in consumerism, steeped in materialism, so much so that, speaking myself included, we probably don't fully realize the degree to which we've all been impacted and affected by it. I love the analogy of, you know, the illustration of two fish swimming and another fish is coming in the opposite direction and said, "Hey boys, how's the water today?" And the two fish look at each other and they say, "What the heck is water?" Right? Because when that's the water you're swimming in, the air that you breathe, you're not even aware of it. You're just so used to it. And likewise, for us, it's the air we're breathing. It's the water we're swimming in, a society steeped in consumerism and materialism. And so what should strike us as we hear and read this passage, what should cause us to really pause and frankly be shocked, is the incredible generosity, just the radical generosity that marked the early church, a community that was willing to give up, sell their possessions so that others could get. As much as there might be a redemptive historical uniqueness to this time period, that this time in the book of Acts, yes, there are things that are not repeatable, right? Like the Holy Spirit was poured out and given once in that moment for all. That's not a repeated or repeatable event. And so there's this uniqueness to the book of Acts, but we also want to be careful not to make the life and experience of the early church so exotic, so other, that we blunt its intended impact, that we, metaphorically speaking, remove its claws, defang the conviction and bite it's meant to have. We certainly need to be careful in distinguishing when we're reading and studying the Bible. It's important to distinguish between what is descriptive in the Bible, meaning when the Bible just tells us what happened, it just shows us what happened, that's a descriptive passage. Then there are prescriptive passages that are telling us what we should do, how we should be, right? And so I'm personally just reading through the book of Judges myself. You come across the passage of Gideon, a lot of you are familiar with, and he's trying to see if this is God's will, and so he puts out the famous fleece. And he says, "Lord, if this is your will, would the dew be wet, but the fleece be dry," and then reverse. That is a descriptive passage, right? It's not meant to be prescriptive so that we take it and say, "Oh, anytime I need to decide something, I got to grab a literal or some kind of metaphorical fleece to determine the will of God," right? "Lord, if there's no parking spot, it is not your will for me to meet this person. I will just drive away," right? It's not how you determine the will of God. It's not meant to be prescriptive in that sense. And so we need to be careful when we determine what's descriptive and what's prescriptive. When it comes to this passage, I think it's a little bit of both. I think it's describing what happened, and though it's not necessarily prescribing, this is exactly how it should always happen in the church, I think it is prescribing an ethic, a value, a priority that should be held by the church through the ages. And so let's study this text, and I want to do so under these three headings: a culture of generosity, the driver of generosity, and then last, the impact of generosity. So one more time, a culture of generosity, second, the driver of generosity, and third, the impact of generosity. But before we do so, would you bow with me one more time, and let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of His Word. Indeed, Lord, we come before You as people whose eyes and ears need to be opened. Lord, the reality is, just as limited human beings, and on top of that, as sinful human beings, there is a measure of self-awareness that we lack. There are aspects of who we are and how we live and what we value and ways of being that, again, we've been so immersed in culture that we ourselves don't realize how deeply affected we have been, and how so much of the culture we imbibe, frankly, runs counter to the culture of the true kingdom, the eternal city that we belong to. And so we ask now that through Your Word and by the work of Your Holy Spirit, You would give us insight. You would give us clarity to see ourselves, to see our neighbors, to see our world, to see clearly the values You call us to live by, and also to see the provision that You make through Your Holy Spirit and through the truth of the gospel in order to empower us to live in those ways. Open our eyes to all of this. We ask and pray for our good and unto Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, a culture of generosity. Verse 32 reads in the ESV, now the full number, but I actually like how other translations use the phrase the multitude, which I think helps us better appreciate the fact that at this point in time, this group of believers, you might like envision a house church right now as we read this passage, but the fact of the matter is the believers had grown to thousands, right? In fact, just one passage before is 3,000 were added to the number, right? Just there alone. And daily people were being added to their number. So we're talking even into the tens of thousands. And yet, look what it says. They were of one heart and soul. The Greek philosopher Aristotle described true friendship, I think this is beautiful, true friendship, quote, as a single soul dwelling in two bodies. Single soul dwelling in two bodies. And what he's conveying is the idea that you can have two people who share common interests, common passions, and are so similar in their desires and in their commitments and priorities that, in effect, they're like a singular soul. Well, that's the picture here. Not just for two people, but thousands. We're told thousands were of one heart and soul. Something special and powerful was happening. If you remember from Acts chapter 2, that's what true fellowship is. The word koinonia means sharing in common. Fellowship is not just an event. It's not just a block of time for coffee and donuts, or in our case, soft pretzels, right? Fellowship is a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle born out of the recognition of what we share, of what we have in common, most foundationally, that we have in common the same faith in the same Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, which therefore means we have the same Heavenly Father in common, which therefore makes us, and Addison preached on this when he was speaking on Acts 2, we are literally family. And soberly, the bonds that you share with Christians, for many of us, will last longer than the bonds that you have with your flesh and blood family. because those bonds, if they're not believers, will end with death. But our bonds last into eternity. We share a common eternal destiny. And so what Aristotle described is what Christ in his gospel has actually made possible. Thousands of people with one heart, one common desire, a common commitment across ethnic, cultural, gender, socioeconomic lines and barriers that may have existed. I love how D.A. Carson puts it, right? He said, the church is meant to be not just a group of folks who would naturally be friends otherwise. The church is meant to be so much more than that. Sadly, that's what we often settle for. You just hang out with people who you would have hung out with anyway if you weren't even a Christian. But what makes the church distinct, and I love this, he says, the church is meant to be a band of natural enemies. Those who out there, outside of these walls, typically don't get along, typically wouldn't hang out, may not even like each other, but because of their common love for Christ, they love one another, and they are family. But the focus of this passage is to demonstrate that this truth and conviction about our commonality, about our shared life and eternity, impacts not only our relationships to one another, but our relationship to money and material possessions. Look at verse 32 again. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it to the apostle, at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, to be clear, what was going on here, this was not forced. This is not the apostle saying, all right, everybody, pony up, sell everything. This is not a forced thing. Nor was this an instant liquidation, like we're all going to do this at the same time. Everybody sell everything right now. That is not what happened. Rather, the selling and giving was completely voluntary by each person's own conviction. And the fact of the matter is, the early church was actually a very mixed income group. And so you had those who were poor by earthly standards. You had those who were very wealthy and owned land and houses by societal standards. Some did have more than others, and they didn't just completely flatten that. What the verb uses tell us is as needs arose, those with more, as those needs came up, were willing to say, look, if they need it, I will sell it. I'm willing to forego this. I'm willing to do without this house, this property, for the sake of my brothers and sisters. Powerful. But it's not the first time we actually see this idea or principle. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Israel is preparing to enter the promised land, and through Moses, God reminds the people of his law, of the culture that was meant to define the people of God and distinguish them from all the other nations that were around them. And so listen, Deuteronomy 16:4, it says this, but there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord is giving you. Verses 7 and 8, if among you, because it was a plentiful land, but if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of the towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him, lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Continuing, you shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you have to give to him. Verse 11, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. And the logic following that is, since there will never cease to be poor in the land, it's too daunting. Don't worry about it. It's not the conclusion. Therefore, I command you, You shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. You see, this culture of radical, sacrificial generosity was meant to mark and define Israel. But they ultimately failed. In fact, they did the opposite, which is part of the reason why God brought judgment and cast them out to Babylon. They took advantage of the poor. They preyed off the backs of the weak and powerless and the poor. But then when you come to the book of Acts, what do you see? In the church. This is not some kind of new discovery. The early church says, let's try this. This is not some new discovery they came up with. Rather, it's a recovery. It's a recovery of what God had always intended for his covenant people. That they should be a people who demonstrate, who live in sacrificial generosity and have a particular care and concern for the poor. A posture and a commitment to be willing to give up so that others can get. And then you trace the rest of the New Testament as the church continues to grow and expand. The Apostle Paul continually calls, continually encourages the church to prioritize generosity to those who are in need, especially starting with the household of God. This is your spiritual family. How can you not care for them? Romans 15:2, Galatians 2, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4, 2 Corinthians 9, 11-12. Every single one of them, Paul is saying, remember the poor, care for the poor, give to the poor, over and over. And so you see the sacrificial generosity of the Acts community. This culture of giving up so others can get is far from a strange blip on the radar of redemptive history. It is not an anomaly. Rather, it's the opposite. I actually looked up, what is the exact opposite of anomaly? And I thought it would be like normomaly or something like that, but it's just normal, right? It's not an anomaly, it's normative. It's meant to be the normative culture of the church. It's just who we are. So now let's turn to the driver of generosity. Because the fact of the matter is, many of you are incredibly bright people. It is not hard to understand this concept. This is not a difficult concept to understand. The call to be generous. The call to not only be willing to give, but to give gladly. To give cheerfully. To give generously, giving up so others can get. It's not hard to understand that. The hard part is doing it. The hard part is actually living this way. And so the question is, what was it that drove the early church? And friends, what will drive us? What is it that's going to enable and empower us to actually live into this? And not just hold it up here as this nice ideal, but let's be honest, no one's going to really live that way. What will get us there? Well, consider the wider context of the passage. It follows a prayer meeting. A prayer meeting so intense, it says the room was shaken. Ever been in a prayer meeting like that? Whoa, right? The room shakes, and it says, as a result, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they continue to speak the word of God boldly, even though they were told to stop. They're like, too bad, right? Boldly keep preaching. But another result is what immediately follows. Our passage today. The radical generosity of the community. Luke is intending us to see that connection. This is not a haphazard change of subject here. It's a connection. This empowering prayer meeting where the Holy Spirit empowers and fills people, consumes them with his sense of his presence, leads to this radically sacrificial, generous community. In other words, generosity is not just mustered up out of the kindness of your heart. generosity could be momentarily inspired by guilt, seeing sad pictures and Sarah McLachlan in the arms of the angel. It's like, ah. And you might give in a moment of inspiration, but that'll never last. You know that. But when the Spirit comes, and when the Spirit is really at work in your life, catch this. Yes, fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. But when the Spirit is really moving in your heart, you will have a generous heart. You will become a generous person. Because that's what the Spirit is working in us to do. Author Randy Alcorn writes a lot about money and possessions. He writes this: what things in our lives are we doing related to money and possessions which demonstrate a powerful work of the Holy Spirit of God, which are so great and radical that they suggest to those around us that it must be the Holy Spirit of God, not just something that a person would come up with on their own? Man, you're nuts. Why would you do that? What would possess you to do that? To give to that degree? Well, literally, I'm possessed by the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, look at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, it's clear. We read about it last week. We learned about it. The apostles were clearly giving testimony, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the outside unbelieving world. But don't forget, they were also preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church, to the church. Remember Acts 2? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The Spirit empowered that teaching. The Spirit empowered that preaching. Grace was poured out upon the people as they heard the gospel of grace. And this too is what drives generosity. But let's ask the question, right? Let's get more specific. How exactly, because if you're at Renewal or in our church, in gospel, you drop that word a lot, but how exactly, how specifically does the gospel actually drive you to become this radically generous person? And I think there are very clear and concrete truths and aspects of the gospel that drive it. So I'm going to give you five. And they all start with S. Okay? The praise team, we had a work day yesterday, and we're trying to think of acronym for the values of the praise team. It's just in my head now. So anyway, all S's. And don't worry, we're going to go through them fast. I didn't just slide in an 8-point sermon here. Okay, we're going to go through them quickly. All right, so it starts with first S, remembering our own story. So 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Our testimony, every single one of us, our salvation story is a story of God who is infinitely rich, willingly choosing to impoverish himself, literally and spiritually. He became sin who knew no sin for us. He took the punishment we deserved. He died naked, poor, and penniless so that every single one of us would be truly rich in him forever. That's our story. The story of a generous, giving God who didn't give begrudgingly. I love what Hebrews says. This is your testimony. For the joy set before him, he endured the scorn of the cross. He looked through the corridors of time and he saw your face. And he didn't begrudgingly say, well, I guess I got to die for these people. With joy set before him. Because he cherished you. And he wanted to make you his own. With the joy set before him, he endured the cross and its scorn and shame. In other words, Jesus is the ultimate cheerful giver. And nobody gave up more than he did. And nobody ever will. That's our story. He did it for you. And that profoundly transforms you when the Holy Spirit really helps you soak that in and live into that more and more. Mother Teresa, legendary for her life of service, said this: if you give away what you do not need, it isn't giving. If you give away what you don't really need, we have all this extra stuff, we're going to throw it in the trash anyway, let's donate it. I mean, there's a place for that, and that's fine. But what Mother Teresa is trying to express is this: that doesn't really get at the heart of what biblical, Jesus-driven giving looks like. Because what is Jesus-driven giving? It costs you. You feel the loss of what you're giving. There's a cost. There's a sacrifice. Second, gospel tells me I'm a steward. That's my story, and I'm a steward. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you've received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? All we have, not only the wealth that you own, but the capacity, the ability to earn the wealth that you have through your education, through the intellect that you have, it and the skills and talents that you have. It's all God-given. And not only is it all God-given, what that means is because he's the Lord, we are called to be stewards of that. This is the famous passage, Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. And the early church understood this, right? What did they say? No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. What's the idea? This is not my house anyway. This is not my property anyway. This is given by the hand of God. And I want to steward this well. I want to multiply it for his purposes. Third, the gospel makes us secure. Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all things will be added unto you. It's this passage of don't worry about earthly needs. As you put Christ first and the purposes and cause of Christ first, and as you're radically generous, don't worry, because he's going to keep meeting your daily needs. You may not get what you want, but you'll get what's truly needful. Sometimes we as Christians live with a scarcity mindset, right? It's a mindset that a lot of immigrants struggle with. My parents, they grew up, they were old enough during the Korean War. They remember it clearly. My dad was 11-ish, clearly remembers it. And so when you're living in a war and literally everything around you is destroyed, like every little bit of food, every little bit of money, everything matters. And that scarcity mindset never left them. So that's why any McDonald's, Chipotle, my mom's just shoving napkins, right? Ketchup packets everywhere we go, right? Just free. Oh, can I get a free refill of this so that I can, right? Just that's a scarcity mindset. They're fine. They're more than well-to-do. But that's the scarcity mindset. What if I don't have enough? And frankly, we as Christians often live with a scarcity mindset. If I'm radically generous, well then, what about my security? If I'm radically generous, if I give a large, crazy sum for the sake of the gospel, then, oh man, what if that could jeopardize my... What does the gospel tell you? You're more valuable than the lilies of the field, the birds of the air. He knows everything you need and he's going to provide it. We live, fourthly, satisfied. Materialism isn't just a problem for rich people. You can be poor and materialistic because materialism is about centering your happiness on stuff. It's the reason you're living. It's what makes you happy. Stuff, money. And so that's why poor people can be materialistic. Those without money can be materialistic because that's what they're gunning for. That's all they care about. And the mentality is, if only I get that, if only I get that stuff, if only I get that income level, then I will be happy. Materialism. That tells you, whether rich or poor, if that's your mindset, I got to hoard this stuff, I got to keep this stuff because I won't be happy otherwise. Or that's materialism. And what has happened is your possessions now possess you. They control you. They control your decision-making. They control what you do, why you do it, where you go, who you hang out with. Your possessions have possessed you. But the gospel frees us from all of this because we know that in Christ we have a treasure that truly, the only treasure that truly satisfies the human soul. Every other well will leave you thirsty. And so therefore, if you're truly satisfied in Jesus, you're freed from that. You're freed from the bondage of your possessions possessing you. Just give it away. And finally, when you give out of faith and love, what does the gospel assure you? You're actually storing up. When you're giving away, you're actually storing up. Jesus speaks clearly to this. Again, Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jim Elliot put it so well, right? The martyr who was seeking an unreached people group and he was speared to death. And his famous quote that people quote through the ages. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You're not a fool for giving up temporary earthly wealth, possessions, things that you're not going to keep, you can't take with you, that are going to fade, break down, get outdated, aren't cool anymore. Is it wide leg pants? Is it skinny leg pants? Is it, well, I don't know. Now I have a closet full of skinny leg pants that my kids are like, Dad, your pants are so slim. This isn't now. Fads come and go. Stuff fades. How much better it is to invest your temporary earthly treasure in things you will never lose. Luke 16:9, another form of this storing up. I tell you, make friends, says Jesus. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth or earthly wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you. These friends may receive you into the eternal dwellings. What is that about? Here's the picture. The call of Christ, he's saying, as you use your temporary earthly possessions and money to give towards his cause, it could very well be that that giving, that offering, that support of such and such a missionary results in the salvation of someone's soul. And when you close your eyes for good and wake up in the presence of Jesus, the picture Jesus is painting here is that person you never met but is in the kingdom because of your generosity may very well be the one welcoming you, saying, welcome home and thank you, because I would have never heard this gospel had it not been for your ability to support this person, the beautiful feet who have brought me the good news. That's the picture. And what a glorious moment that would be. And so you see, friends, the gospel in this multifaceted way, by the gospel principles of this being our story, the gospel principle of our stewardship, of the security that is ours in Christ, of the satisfaction we already have in Christ, of the fact that anytime you give, you're actually storing up, frees us to give sacrificially and even cheerfully. Finally, the impact of generosity. Beyond the obvious fact, one of the impacts, the obvious one is there was no more poor among them, right? That beautiful thing. There's literally no needy people among them at this time within their community. But let's look at a few other things. Impact within and impact without, if I could put it that way. Another further impact within their community. Look at verses 36 and 37. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, we'll hear more about him in the weeks to come. He begins to accompany Paul on missionary journeys, means son of encouragement. A Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here we are given, right? It's speaking in generalities about how the community was. Here we're given a very specific example of a specific individual living radically generous. And the simple point is this: examples matter. And when you step forth in faith and perhaps you exemplify. And we should never do this for the eyes of people. It's never what drives us. In fact, that's next week's passage. The person who has just driven in, you'll see what happens there. But as you're driven in genuine faith and love for Jesus and love for people, and you step out, you do affect your community in a very positive way. Because you see, your example, son of encouragement, encourages other people to do the same. Generosity begets generosity. Maybe I'll use the analogy of missions at this church. Through the years, I've had the privilege of seeing the Lord, work through the years of raising up homegrown missionaries from Renewal. And as I take a step back and I was like, how did that happen? Yes, Spirit of God, of course, but I think a big piece of it was because it seemed like it snowballed. It seemed like one, and then two, and then five. That's how it felt. And I think part of the reason behind that is because that very first family that went, the Leathermans, who stepped out with very young kids in tow. And everyone else saw that example and said, man, it's possible. It's possible to go with kids. And you know, in a grace-centered, acknowledging God way, if they can do it, it doesn't seem that crazy. Maybe we could do it. And I think that was a key part of the process of this snowballing of missionaries sprouting up from our church. Examples matter. And so if I could encourage you, you're never living for the eyes of people. But brothers and sisters, as we step out in faith and obedience, not only will that be of benefit to you and the people that you're serving, you bless the body. And then finally, what was the impact of the generosity without in the outer world? Well, Acts 2:47, we're given another snapshot. We already studied this passage, but to go back, it gives us a snapshot in the life of the church. Verses 44 to 45 again describes all who believed were together, had all things in common. They were selling their possession, belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This aspect of their life together played a very important role. It was a very significant piece of their impact in the world that we read about. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. That's not church people. That's the people around them, unbelieving world that were witnessing the way these people love. And then it said, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. There is a long history of Christian generosity, especially to the poor and needy, and how that serves as a powerful witness to an unbelieving, skeptical, even at times hostile culture. The Roman Emperor Julian had an interesting complaint about early Christians. This is what he said. Those impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. But the Christians were meeting needs. The theologian Tertullian said, it is our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Brands us meaning it's the distinguishing mark. It's what they see and know about us. And most stands out, the fact that they care for the helpless and practice loving kindness. And through that, the known world was transformed. 2017, my family and I went to Korea to visit relatives. I'm Korean American. I hadn't been there since 1987. I was a little kid. So very excited to go back. And with my third grade level Korean, I have no shame, so I'll just put myself out there. Even if I sound dumb, I try to use the language. And so there I was in a cab driving with this individual. You're from America? Oh, wow, you can actually speak Korean? I was like, well, you know, my comprehension's a lot better. I don't know, it was kind of like maybe a mini Pentecost moment. I was able to have the ability to speak this language for better than I usually do. So we're having actually this in-depth conversation because he asked me, what do you do for a living? And I says, I'm a pastor. And he goes, what? And he's shocked. He's like, no, you're too young to be a pastor. And I was like, well, I'm younger than I look. And I told him my age. And he goes, no, you're still too young to be a pastor. And what he was getting at is this. Young people in Korea are turning away from faith. You are a unicorn. The sad reality of Korea is often used as an example. Oh, the growth. Korea sends more missionaries. Yeah, a couple years ago, decades ago, the reality now, Korea might be known as the country where Christianity grew the fastest and was lost the fastest because it's highly homogenous. Trends come and go really fast because everybody's the same. Everybody adopts the trend and everybody kicks the trend. And the corruption, the abuse of authority in megachurches in Korea, many of the young people are, I'm done, I'm sick of this. I want nothing to do with the faith of my parents, leaving the church in droves. He's telling me all this and he says, but you know the one exception? The Catholics are doing real well at gaining young people, the next generation. I said, what? How? Like, what's going on? And he said, you know why? Because evangelical Christians, basically, all they care about is money and buildings. Catholics are out helping the poor, making an actual difference in society. And man, what a rebuke. And then I came home and I said, you know, very different culture, you know, 14-hour flight, but I think the same would hold true here. Of all the skepticism, all the horrible image the church has in society right now, what difference would it make in Philadelphia, with Philly being, I don't know if you know this, it is the poorest of the large cities, highest poverty rate of the largest cities in this country. What would happen if Christians were the ones to be known to be doing the most, to be the most generous, to be giving the most, to sacrifice money, time, energy for the deepest needs of this city? Instead of just complaining about its violence and leaving it, to sacrificially serve it. I believe not only would it address the issue of poverty and help perhaps buck the trend and all the dynamics that come out of poverty, but I believe it would also result in a harvest of faith and salvation because it makes the gospel that much more authentic and credible. And I'm happy to report, actually, there are some really wonderful people in this city, and the wheels are turning. Just 2 weeks ago, I was on the phone with a wonderful sister, become a good friend, Yvette Nunez, who was once on the Chamber of Commerce. She's now the chief of staff for all the Mastery Charter Schools. I don't know if any of you are teaching there. Your kids go there. Anyway, she's a wonderful woman of God, devoted, very devoted, humble, and gifted woman of God that I deeply respect. And I was on a conversation, a Zoom call with her and a few other key city leaders having this conversation like, you know, we need a strategy. What would it look like to be strategic as Christians to address the needs of this city? What would it look like to gather all the Christians? Just start with just connecting. Let them know they're not alone. All the Christians in city government, because there's a lot. All the Christians in the business sector, all the Christians in healthcare, and all the various hospitals sprinkled throughout this city, if it could just start with at least letting them know, I'm a believer, I'm here. And then from there, having a strategy of how can we tackle the biggest problems of the city together as the people of God to demonstrate the love of Christ in word and in deed. Pray that it's not just an idea, but would you join me in praying it becomes more and more of a reality? And let me just close with this. I know there's a lot of college students and you're like, money, not my issue. I don't have any money right now. And I just want to say this. Generosity is a lot more than just money. It's not less than, it includes that. But it also includes your time and your talents. And you can be cultivating a posture of sacrificial generosity with how you use your time, with how you use your talents. And I think that will help ingrain and develop in you that gospel-centered, driven heart so that when you do begin to make money that you never imagined making, you would also already have built in, deeply ingrained, a sacrificial, generous heart. Because some of you, and the earning potential you will have, you are elite. And how God can use that if you really had offered up to it. And I'm not telling leave the job and sell everything. I'm saying precisely by being in positions of influence that you will be in. Leverage that. Steward it well. For the glory of Christ and for the deepest needs of people around you. Let's pray. Just in closing, just three prayers I want to encourage us in. Number one, it's our story. Jesus is first and foremost the greatest cheerful giver there ever was, the most sacrificial, generous giver there ever was. And thank him that that's your story. Thank him that you are saved precisely because of his cheerful generosity to you, even unto death, in your place, that you would live forever through his death and resurrection. Second, can you just take a moment, each of us, to pray, Lord, confront me because I live in a culture steeped in materialism and consumerism, and maybe I'm assessing my attitude towards money and possessions relative to the culture around me, but don't do that. Assess your attitude towards money and possessions in light of the gospel. And invite the Holy Spirit to confront you where you need to be confronted and encourage you where you need to be confronted. Perhaps you're being stingy out of fear. I don't know. But look to the gospel and all of its multifaceted truths and promises to drive your giving. And third and last, I would be remiss if we didn't end this time. Can we pray for our city? That God has placed you for such a time as this, right here, right now. Pray that you would use the time, talents, and treasure you have been given to address the deepest needs of, certainly, there's fellow Christians in this city who are deeply struggling with poverty. I mean, it starts with that. If we don't even love our own, what are we, right? Paul says that. But obviously beyond, that we, the people of God, would be known as those who sacrificially give, generous with our time, talent, and treasures, with the hope being not only the betterment of our city, but so that many would believe and join us in the eternal city forevermore. Just spend a few moments.